As we come to God's word this morning, let's just bow for a moment in prayer as we come to this part of the service together. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you this morning that we are found in your house. Lord, we thank you that we can come aside week by week to spend this time in your house. The Lord, to hear your word preached to us. Lord, to hear from your word, to sing together. Lord, to pray corporately together. And Lord, we thank you for this blessing from your hand. And Lord, as we come now to the message, Lord, we pray that you would speak to each of us as the word is opened. And that, Lord, you would, Lord, presence yourself with us. And Lord, we pray that you would give me the unction of your spirit, because in my own strength I can do nothing. And Lord, we just thank you for your word and for the privilege that it is to open it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to look at the book of Philippians this morning, and we're going to be concentrating particularly on verse 2. And Philippians is an interesting book, but it's a very good book to for us in practical ways, and for us to understand what God calls us to do as Christians. So let's start with a little bit of a brief overview of Philippi, where Philippians is based. Philippi was a city that was granted the highest possible status as a provincial city in the Roman Empire. It was given that the title of a Roman colony. So this gave it special. It had special privileges as a Roman colony. It was a wealthy city, and it had it was connected to a trading route to Rome itself. And this elevated status that Philippi had, along with exemptions from taxes, which was another important thing for the city there, made it a desirable place to live. And many military veterans from the army settled there because of these benefits primarily, so it became quite a prosperous place. The church in Philippi was established from a mixture of races, a mixture of cultures, and a mixture of social classes. Philippi was the first place that Paul planted a church in what we know as present-day Europe. So as you look at Philippi, can you see some of the comparisons to us in Sydney, Australia today? We're quite a wealthy country in comparison to many. We've ridden the financial storms of the last 20, 30 years reasonably well. We have enviable mineral resources, a relatively stable government, and better health care and community services than Philippi could have ever dreamt of. So in comparison to many countries, we are very wealthy. And I think it would be fair to say that most people living in Sydney, probably like the people in Philippi when Paul came to them, were quite self-sufficient, they were self-confident, and probably saw little need for God. So the comparisons are there. We see Philippi, we see Sydney this morning. So let's come to the book itself. The most prominent theme in the book of Philippians is joy, and particularly a joy in serving Jesus. Paul encourages the Philippians throughout the book to partner with him in the work of the gospel and highlights some of their personal active involvement with him in that work throughout the book. And this should be a pointer and an encouragement to us to do the same. One of the concerns that Paul highlights in the book is unity and fellowship. And also the disunity that can come as well. So whether you're visiting from another church or whether you're part of this church here, the exhortation this morning is for all of us. It's relevant to us all. Whether we're a church plant constituting as a church this morning like Dan and Nara, or whether we're a church here that's been here for over 100 years, or something in between. This is relevant to us all because spiritual unity is relevant to every Christian. So let's read Philippians 2, 1 to 4 again. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So Paul's calling the Philippians in this passage and us to unity in life and the work of the gospel. So what does unity look like? We started to do that a little bit with the kids this morning. On the surface, worldly unity might be summarized as all feeling the same way about something, or people voting or agreeing on the same thing and in the same way. The basis of worldly unity is not necessarily individual facts, doctrine, or truth, but rather an alignment of emotions. This is not a biblical definition of unity. And this false sort of unity is given, we're given examples of it many times throughout the scriptures. And we can see many examples of it in the world today. We could look at the unity of Israel when they convinced Aaron to build them a golden calf. They've left Egypt. They're in the desert. Moses is on the mountain, receiving the Ten Commandments, and the body of people are in the valley, and Moses has been on the mountain 40 days, and the people are there, impatient as ever, saying to Aaron, "We don't know what's happened to this Moses, so we want you to form us a god, make us a god that we can worship that will take us into the promised land." Now, the people were unified, and the people were unified in their purpose or in their emotions to move forward, but was that true spiritual unity? Definitely not. No, it wasn't. That was a unification of emotion, not truth. We could look at the unity of the people who are afraid to take the promised land. So the next generation of Israel, after all that generation had died off in the desert for rebelling against God, that generation came to the promised land and said, "We want to take the promised land. We're going to send the spies in to look." The 12 spies went in. 10 spies came back and said, "Yes, it's a wonderful, wonderful land, but there's giants in there. The cities are well fortified. We are not strong enough to take this promised land that God has given us. Yes, it flows. It is a land flowing with milk and honey." But Caleb and Joshua, the other two that went with the other 10, said, "The Lord is able and the Lord can do it." But again, there was unity in the 10 that turned the rest of the congregation of Israel against the Lord, and then they suffered the judgment that I just spoke of, that the whole generation died off in the desert. Again, there's emotional unity, but it's not based on truth. And I think the most disturbing example that we could take of unity from the scriptures is the Jews as they came to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus is arrested and Jesus is brought before the Roman authorities. And the Roman authorities say, "What shall we do with this Jesus?" And they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." A week before, that same city had been saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So what do we do with emotional unity? We don't give it much credence, because it's not always based on truth. So these are just a few examples of what's wrong with worldly unity or emotional unity. And over again, the Bible gives us examples from beginning to end. In spite of what the world may think or do, spiritual unity is not identified by those who are in the majority, with those who have the most votes, but it's with those who are aligned with God. True biblical unity is characterized by being grounded in the knowledge of God's truth and being in submission and agreement with Him, regardless of what others may think or do. And we tried to do that with the kids this morning. So let's look at a few examples of godly stands, godly unity with the Lord. David displayed a unity and trust in God and his word against Goliath. He championed God's cause when no one else would. He was only a relatively young man at the time, probably in his early teens, mid-teens. And he'd gone at his father's command to go and see how his older brothers were faring in the battle with the Philistines. And the Philistines were all parading out, and their champion Goliath was challenging Israel for someone to come and fight against him. And he thought he was in the majority, because one, he had all the Philistine army behind him, and two, he was a giant. And the Israelites were cowering in front of him. And what was David's response? David said, "Who is this that defies the armies of the living God? I'll go out and fight him." And not in my, but he didn't do it in his strength. He did it in dependence on his God. We could look at Elijah this morning. Elijah was the prophet of the Lord. And at that time, under the rule of Ahab, the king, they were in a sorry spiritual state. And Elijah challenges Israel to choose who will be their God. And they went to the top of Mount Carmel. And 450 prophets of Baal, along with the people, were watching this spectacle. The prophets of Baal set up their altar, and they were dancing around this altar, calling on Baal for fire to fall and consume the offering that they'd presented to him, their God, Baal. And they did that all day. And Elijah was there on his own, the one true prophet of the Lord at the time on that mountain. And then at the time, the scriptures say that at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah prepared his offering and he called on the name of the Lord, and fire fell from heaven and consumed the offering and the altar, and God's name was exalted. But was Elijah in the majority or in the worldly majority? No, he wasn't. He was there on his own, seeking to do what God had called him to do. The third example I'll take this morning, think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, working as slaves in the court of the superpower at the time, Assyria. And the king Nebuchadnezzar had made quite a name for himself and thought a lot about himself and made a massive image of himself that he expected everyone to bow down to. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had the conviction from the Lord's word that they were only to worship the Lord. And they refused to do that. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace." And they said, "You can throw us into the fiery furnace, and the Lord can save us. But if he chooses not to, we're still not going to bow down to your image." Think about that. Three men against the superpower at the time. But it wasn't based on worldly emotion. It was based on true faith and a true desire to serve their God. So what made these men here that we've looked at this morning and other men and women throughout the scriptures and throughout history different? What gave them the spiritual fortitude, the spiritual guts to stand in situations against all the odds? It's the fact that they and their consciences are grounded in the word of God and his promises to them. In the book, The Pursuit of God, A.W. Tozer gives an interesting illustration. He says, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically in tune with each other? They are of one accord, being tuned to each other, but to another, they are of one accord by being tuned not but to each other, but to another standard. So 100 worshippers meeting together, each looking to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship one with another." So a goal for the Christian life is to be united with each other in spirit so that our relationships resound like beautiful music in God's ears. When we are in tune with one another in order to worship Christ, we are united in giving praise to him. And as I've just stated, this is most effectively done when we are in tune with the Master, and there is nothing more important than that. The greatest example of unity that I can bring to you this morning is that of the Trinity. True spiritual unity is grounded in the unfathomable unity of the Trinity itself. Three persons of the Godhead working harmoniously, perfectly together in eternity, in time, in creation, in salvation, working out that predetermined way of salvation and sacrificing the only begotten Son of God that we might have life. The Father taking on that leadership role, determining that way of salvation, that only way of salvation, and sacrificing his only Son. The Son submitting to the Father's will and leaving glory in heaven, living as the God-man and dying that substitutionary death for the elect, for those chosen before the foundation of the world. And then the Holy Spirit enlightening man to God and indwelling those who know Christ. You know, look at the Trinity this morning. There's no conflict. There's no pride. There's no one-upmanship. There's no self-seeking between the persons of the Godhead. There's no selfish ambition, just perfect, seamless unity. The real and present danger for unity in any church is an attack on its authority. And the authority of any true church should be the Word of God. Spiritual apathy and general coldness or indifference to the truth and God's standards brings real risks. These things can disrupt, they can weaken, they can destroy a church by causing discord, disharmony, conflict, and division. When the Bible is not central in an individual's life and in the life of a church, we're guided by secondary rules or something or someone else. Or worse still, emotions that have a tendency to change like the wind, dependent on circumstances. And the examples we've given this morning amply show that. The world feels that there's nothing wrong with abortion. But Christians united to God have an abhorrence for it because it's murder. You know, the world feels that a divorce is no big deal. Everybody's doing it. It's not a problem. But God hates divorce. The world feels that it's okay to love who you want to love and marry who you want to marry. But God's word is clear and has a lot to say about who we should marry and what orientation that should have. The world feels the wrong way about a lot of things. But if you know and follow God's word, as we displayed with the kids this morning, you might be in the numerical minority, but encouragingly, the spiritual majority, because one plus God is always the majority. Another threat to true unity can be the elevation of Christian liberties above biblical commands. We can elevate the liberties and seek to enforce these liberties as biblical truth, which isn't right, it isn't correct. And this can bring a unity disconnect and can be a source of much conflict and unrest in a church when it's not handled well or dealt with biblically. Disunity is a potential danger for every church, a danger which Paul sees and addresses to some extent in every one of his letters to the churches. We could look at two examples this morning. To the church at Rome, he wrote, "Now, may God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." We could turn to Ephesians 1:1-6, where Paul again says to the Ephesians, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all." While sound doctrine and moral purity and passionate commitment to the Lord and his work are essential to the Christian life and to the church's effective ministry, these things alone cannot guarantee protection from discord or disunity. A commentator I read on this passage made the following observations. He said, the one danger which threatened the Philippian church was that of disunity. There is a sense in which that is a danger in every healthy church, and that's true. It is when people are really in earnest, when their beliefs really matter to them, and that's a good thing. But when that is the case, they are also apt to get up against each other because of that. The greater the enthusiasm, the greater the danger that they may collide. And it's against that danger that Paul wished to safeguard his friends. That's a really insightful observation. When we're passionate about something, we'll defend it passionately. And we need to be sure that what we're defending is right. So, from Philippians 2:4, we see the Philippian church faced the danger of discord and disunity, where it says, as we read this morning, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So Paul's concerns for the church here don't seem to be about doctrine or ideas or practices that are clearly unbiblical. Because if it was, I'm sure he would have addressed it more directly, like he does in Galatians 1, where he challenges the Galatians and says, if I or an angel from heaven preach to you something different to what I've preached to you, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. That's strong words. But he wasn't saying that to Euodia and Syntyche. Or in 1 Corinthians, where, you know, there's the man in serious sin, and Paul comes and challenges the church and says, you're letting this guy continue in the church in a sin that isn't even accepted in the world. Put him out. Again, strong words. Necessary words. But he's coming to Euodia and Syntyche and saying, you guys need to get on. This would suggest that the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche was more related to circumstances, to personality, to preference, to interests that were primarily things of personal choice. And such issues as these should never be allowed to blow up into a major controversy within Christ's church. To insist on one person's way above another in these circumstances is sinful because it senselessly divides believers. It shows more of a person's desire to promote one person's point of views or styles or agenda above another's, which at its heart is just pride. Believers must never compromise doctrines or principles that are clearly biblical. However, to humbly defer or agree to disagree with someone on a secondary issue or an issue of Christian liberty is a mark of spiritual strength, not weakness. It's a mark of maturity and love that God honours because it promotes and preserves harmony in his church. The unity that the Bible exalts is inward, not outward. It is internally desired and not externally compelled or enforced. Because history has shown us over and over again that when things are enforced, that it crumbles. Because enforced truth or things enforced are ruled by fear, not love. So it is the Holy Spirit that motivates and empowers and bonds the hearts and minds and souls of people to each other. preserving real unity and true unity, true spiritual unity in a church is not an option. It is a necessity. So I trust now that we've established unity as an essential part of life for the believer and the church. Let's briefly look at some motives for spiritual unity from the passage. Philippians 2:2 in the first part of the verse says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation," and another word for consolation might be encouragement in Christ, "if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded." Spiritual unity with one another flows out of spiritual unity with God. So the first reality that motivates unity is consolation or encouragement in Christ. It means to come alongside or to give assistance by offering comfort, counsel, exhortation. A great example of this would be the action of the Good Samaritan to the poor, beaten stranger he found by the side of the road. The most important and powerful encouragement in Christ comes directly from the indwelling of the Spirit in a believer's life. Paul's admonition here is that the light of that encouragement of being in Christ, that the Philippians should conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul is really suggesting to the Philippians and all of us that the effect of the Spirit working on our lives should compel us to preserve unity that is so precious to God. The second motivation this morning is consolation of love. This action has a meaning of speaking closely with someone, with the added idea of giving comfort. Consolation is marked by a genuine concern, by helpfulness, love. Now think of the consoling love of God and shown by through Christ to unworthy sinners like you and me. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. We should in turn love our fellow believers, because this demonstrates the love and values the love that God displays to us. Do we come alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ with consoling love when we know they need it? Or do we just clinically observe them from a distance? The third reality that motivates unity is the fellowship of the Spirit. This describes a partnership and mutual sharing. This fellowship with the Spirit is intimate because every believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the seal and guarantor of a believer's eternal inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the source of spiritual power, the giver of spiritual gifts. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. And because we don't sometimes know how to pray, He intercedes before us, before His Father's throne with groans that cannot be expressed. By this one Spirit, we're brought to salvation and fellowship with God. To use A.W. Tozer's illustration again, brought and kept in tune with the Master. So the fourth reality this morning that motivates unity is affection and mercy, or another word, compassion. These qualities characterize Christ, who tenderly comforts the weak and the oppressed. And these graces are also blessings of the Spirit of Christ. Affection speaks of deep personal longing, especially for those who are dearly loved. An example of this affection to the Philippians is given by Paul in Philippians 1, verse 8, when he says, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He seeks to model Christ's love and uses that as an example because it's far greater than anything he could generate up or bring up from himself. Paul uses the mercy and compassion of Christ as an example to Christians in many of his letters. So let's again look at one example of this as we finish this section. Colossians 3:12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do." Let's move on now to some marks of spiritual unity. In the second part of 2 Timothy 2, we read, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind." So this second part of the verse gives us four essential marks for spiritual unity. The first being like-minded. This phrase speaks of thinking the same thing, but thinking the same thing in truth. This isn't just speaking an outward mental agreement or on a doctrine or a moral standard, but it's rather striving to achieve a heartfelt and inward common understanding with genuine agreement based on God's word. Paul gives some really practical advice on how best to do this and how to best be of the same mind, where he says in Philippians 4 verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." What do we let our minds dwell on? Where do we let our minds wander? Living as Paul describes here brings true same-mindedness that isn't based on circumstance, that isn't based on emotions, but Christ and a desire to love and serve him better. The second mark of spiritual unity this morning. This is having the same love. This is closely linked to being like-minded. To have the same love is to love others equally. Now, on an emotional level, that's impossible because not everyone is equally attractive to us. You'd be pleased to hear that I think my wife is more attractive than some others. and you would hope to think that was the case. But we're not talking about that sort of love. To have the same love is to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, sisterly love, giving preference to one another, giving honour to one another. And it includes desire to serve one another in things like contributing to needs, practically, financially, practicing hospitality. And this is only possible when this love is based on the same desire to be like-minded. We find it hard to love someone who is throwing stones at us. But true spiritual unity, having that same love, that like-mindedness, brings a oneness. So in practice, it is Christians having the same love, the same like-mindedness for the one Saviour. That's what brings the like-mindedness. He is the object of our love rather than a person. Our love for God is governed by selfless humility, producing lives that overflow with genuine practical love for fellow believers. The third mark of spiritual unity this morning, being of one accord. Being of one accord is closely linked to being like-minded and having the same love. And I read that this word in the Greek literally means to be one-souled and is found nowhere else in the New Testament. So when you think about the bond that we as individuals have with our soul, being one-souled, that's a powerful illustration to us. You know, our soul doesn't leave our bodies till we die, and it'll be reunited to our new bodies at the resurrection. That's the bond we're talking about, one-souled. It is to live in selfless harmony with fellow believers. It excludes personal ambition, hatred, envy, jealousy, and countless other evils that are just the fruits of self-love. Being of one accord must be grounded in God's word, but it also involves a deep concern for God himself, his word, his work, his gospel, and his people. No two Christians ever think about everything exactly alike, but if we're controlled by humility and love, grounded in the scriptures, we will be of one accord, because it won't allow the inconsequential differences to divide us and affect our life and our service for our Saviour. The fourth mark of spiritual unity, being of one mind. The word in the Greek means thinking one thing. Paul in this verse has shown us a full circle of unity. We've gone from being like-minded to having the same love to being of one accord and then back to being like-minded again. These things are all inseparable but show different aspects of what true spiritual unity is all about. In Colossians 3, 12 to 16, Paul beautifully summarizes the marks of spiritual unity we've been looking at this morning. He says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. But in all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Being a part of a church should humble us. It's one of the few places in our society where we can sit with rich, with poor, with young, with old, black, white, educated, uneducated. But what are we all doing? We're all focusing on the one object, the one Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a place where we can worship together, sing together, fellowship together. We can share our encouragements, we can share our disappointments and our problems. But we do this best when we're in spiritual unity. Because if we're doing it in another frame, we're drifting into an individualized religion that we must guard against. Engagement and participation in spiritual unity isn't something, it's not just a drummed up concept. It's at the very heart of what it is to be a Christian and what it is to be in Christ. So as we come to a close this morning, some applications. After looking at these principles this morning of consoling love, the fellowship of the Spirit we enjoy, and the affection, mercy, and compassion that Christ shows us, are our relationships and responses to Christ and to each other all that they should be? What changes do you need to make, do I need to make, to be more in tune with Christ and with each other this morning? What priority does God's word have in my life, in your life? Where does prayer fit in to our daily schedules? These are important questions to be asking in the light of what we're looking at. We all have the privilege of living in a generation where we can read many good books. We can listen to many good preachers. We can listen to sermons online. But we need to be constantly measuring what we're reading and what we're hearing against the scripture to make sure it's in tune with Christ and in accord with his word. We must guard against allowing ourselves to get in a position where we are giving more weight to a favoured preacher or podcast over Christ and his word. If those we listen to are straying from the truth or acting in a way that isn't in tune with the Master, we need to be taking action, not to condone or defend it, but to rather distance ourselves from it, or if necessary, to separate from it and cut it off. To do otherwise will only bring tension and disunity with brothers and sisters in Christ who are seeking to honour Christ over man. We need to be considering these things constantly. Is the unity that you have in the gathering here this morning, what's it based on? Do you gather together because it's a nice social environment, or because there's a family connection, or some emotional connection, or similar personality traits? Or do you have a like-mindedness grounded in love and desire to serve God and to know him better? Are you striving this morning to be like-minded and have a real and genuine understanding of the things of God? In our growing church, relationships have changed, and it's only because of our circumstance. When we were a smaller congregation, it was easier to get know everybody. It was easier to know everyone more intimately. But as the church grows, and we pray continues to grow, we've got to work harder at that. It's harder to get to know everyone now to the same depth that it was that we could when the congregation was smaller. But are you intentionally thinking about how you can do this better? How, as we grow, how you can engage with the newer people that are coming in and grow and seek to love and have a one-mindedness and in the service of our Saviour? Is maintaining unity as a church in your mind? Because we've established this morning that it should be. In this context, are you showing real and genuine brotherly and sisterly love one to another? Are you showing selfless humility? Are you passing over inconsequential differences, not consequential ones, inconsequential ones, to ensure that the work of God is not hindered and relationships are not affected? Are you living one-souled lives in accordance with Christ and with others? If we honestly look at our lives this morning, we all have much to think about and areas that we can improve in. I want to encourage you to guard the spiritual unity that we have and to build on it. Don't let attitudes and misunderstandings come between you. Don't let Satan get a foothold to sow disunity. Keep short accounts with one another and sort out disagreements quickly, each looking primarily to be brought into tune with Christ and his word and nothing else. I want to close this morning with a final exhortation. Never take the measure of spiritual unity we enjoy for granted, because Satan is constantly trying to divide and conquer God's people. He is a master at it, and we often make it so easy for him because of our sin, selflessness, and pride. Let's close. Our God and Father, we thank you this morning that we can look into your word together. And Lord, you have given us much to think about this morning from your word. Lord, you have given us much in our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have given us the perfect example of unity in the Trinity. And Lord, you have given us love for the brethren and to a great measure, even in this church. And Lord, we pray that we would guard that we would work on that and improve that with each other and most importantly with you. And we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.